Let us pray. Almighty God, on this holy day, this Palm Sunday, as we gather together in your name, wherever we are, bind us together by the power of your Holy Spirit. Inspire us to see Jesus as the way to life here and life eternal. And in seeing, so follow and trust him that we may know that life and be grateful, grateful for every good gift from above. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. So as you know, it is our tradition here at St. Martin's that when we read the gospel account that I just read moments ago, we pause intentionally at the moment where Jesus takes up his cross and goes to Golgotha. We stand and we have a moment of silence. And then when we hear those words, breathe his last, we pause again in silence. You'll note I paused a long time in my reading. I think, to be honest, we're uncomfortable with silence. I wonder if you wondered what was going on when I stopped for so long. We fill our days and our nights with sound. Sound of television, of radio, of music, of podcasts, others talking, ourselves talking. And when it all shuts down at night, we flip on the soothing whispers of our sound machines, blocking out the silence. I confess being silent for long periods of time is hard for me. Those of you who know me, you know I love conversation. I love to listen. And if I'm honest, I love to talk. I don't like when I have to be quiet. When I was in third grade, back in the days when you were graded on your behavior in school, I can still remember my father's reaction when I brought home a D in conduct for my talking. In the winter of 1983, I required jaw surgery to realign my jaw and stop almost daily headaches from creeping upon me. The surgery worked, but I had to be wired shut for 8 weeks, 2 months. Imagine that. I could not eat, and worse yet, I could not talk. I hated it. I was a svelte mute, and it wasn't much fun. Well, we are all of us now moving through a period of enforced silence. While we may have filled our homes with noise, the world as we know it has come to a screeching halt. And like silence, we're uncomfortable with it. We are. You are. I've heard a lot of people say in the last few weeks things like, I'm going stir crazy, or I'm getting bored, or I don't know what to do with all this time. Silence is frankly absence. Absence of noise, of activity, of filled up moments, of chatter. So we pause in the reading of this story when Jesus is taken away to be crucified. We pause to acknowledge that the story is about to change. Everything that was will no longer be. The one who taught and healed and exercised, the one who stood down in the authorities and the hypocrites and the zealots, the one who made others whole, who forgave, who raised some from the dead, that same one is now about to be nailed to a cross. No more sermons, no more hugs, no more quiet walks. And then we pause again at that last breath because we are acknowledging that everything is about to change. Love incarnate has been crucified by evil on earth. The one who welcomed laughing children into his lap leaves with an agonizing cry to his heavenly Father. The one his followers and friends thought would be with them always seems, at least for now, gone forever. We pause and we offer silence to let it all sink in. Something has changed. Darkness covers the earth for hours. God in Christ has been crucified to death, and that demands our silence, our humility, and our gratitude. What on earth do I mean by that? Our gratitude for this story, for this moment? Well, we'll play this out more as the week ahead unfolds, as we journey toward Maundy Thursday to Good Friday to hear this story told again. And then we'll wait on Holy Saturday. We'll pause in silence as we wait for that stone to roll away, for our risen Lord to step out to redeem all the horror that has been. What can we do in the face of things that were done for us by God Almighty? Death upon a cross to redeem us from our sins. Death not for a moment, for days, separated from life. Resurrection to show that in the crucified hands of the Messiah, there is something more. The one who was taken away has left with a long silence, so that when he returns, we're filled with joy and we offer him our thanks. We offer him our lives. We all know the phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder. We're not exactly sure when that began. Some have said in an anonymous poem in the early 1600s, similar words, if not the actual phrasing, were found in Thomas Overbury's work, Characters. It was published in 1616, and the words read, absence doth sharpen love, presence strengthens it. And in James Howell's work called Familiar Letters in 1650, distance sometimes endears friendship and absence sweetens it. However, most believe that it was the English poet Thomas Bailey who brought the notion to life in his poem titled The Isle of Beauty, which appeared in his two-volume work, Songs, Ballads, and Other Poems in 1844. And he wrote this, "What would not I give to wander where my old companions dwell? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Isle of Beauty, fare thee well." Well, I wonder this Palm Sunday, in this time of enforced silence to the noise of our daily lives, I wonder what this has done, what this is doing to your heart. Let's face it, this is not an easy time. We don't know completely how this story will end, what direct impact it will have on our lives, our loved ones, our worldly goods. We've been robbed of time to work together and play together, go to a movie, a restaurant, a pub. We no longer gather on the street with neighbors. We're wary to go to the few places that are open to us. We cannot, for now, we cannot worship together in the same place. But this is what I'm coming to believe. The hard times, the difficult and painful seasons of life can either make us bitter or better. They can either make us selfish or selfless. They can either make us greedy or grateful. So what's going on inside of you? Has absence made your heart grow angry and tired and frustrated, put out, if not with God, with this tiny virus? Or has absence indeed made your heart grow fonder, more grateful for what has been given to us, what has been temporarily removed from us, what will, we hope and pray, be given back to us someday? Wouldn't our nobler selves, wouldn't we choose the latter? And if that's hard to do so, what might change things? Well, I think it's not positive thinking. Positive thinking did not turn the hearts of those followers of Jesus after that first Good Friday on that first Easter Sunday. What turned their hearts was resurrection. It was not a kind of radical optimism. Once they closed Jesus in that tomb, there was no optimism left. All the disciples departed or even ran away, crestfallen. Hope was dashed until his resurrection. And here, my friends, is what I think can help get us through this time. Not falling into despair, but learning in the silence to trust that the God who brought our Lord back from the dead will carry us through this valley through which we are traveling together today. And I think that path for us is to trust even more, and to trust even more by giving our gratitude. What can we do in the face of a Lord who dies for us without our permission but to say thanks? What can we do with all the blessings of life that come with a risen Lord, risen for us? What can we do but give thanks? Grace is a gift. And when you're given a gift, you have only two choices, to reject it or to give thanks and enjoy it. How might that kind of thinking help us in this moment? Well, let me share with you a few stories. And I'm gathering, if you've tuned in, you don't have anywhere else to go. So let's not worry about how long this sermon is. So the writer Francie Schwartz likes to tell the story about a friend named Jerry that illustrates the point I'm trying to make. She used to work for Jerry and said he was the kind of guy you either wanted to be around or the kind of guy that would make you sick, depending on your disposition. He was always upbeat. He was always happy. And if you would ask him, "How are you doing, Jerry?" his response was always, "If I was any better, there'd have to be twins to enjoy it all." Now, Jerry ran a restaurant. And there was always a group following him around trying to get a hint of why he was so successful. And one day, Francie asked Jerry, "What is it? What's your secret? Why are you always so upbeat?" At which point, Jerry said, "It's simple. I'm grateful for all I've been given. When I wake up in the morning, I always say to myself, 'Jerry, you can choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood today. And I choose to be in a good mood.'" He went on to say, "When something bad happens to me, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it. When someone comes to me complaining about how bad things are, I can join in or I can point out the bright side, and I choose the bright side." And Francie said, "Well, it's not that easy." And Jerry shot back, "Well, yes, it is. It's all about choice. Gratitude for what I've been given each day, or grudge when things don't turn out the way I want." Well, Francie went on to another career, and she and Jerry lost touch. But years later, she heard that Jerry did something you're never supposed to do in the restaurant business. When he was opening up, he left the back door open. Some robbers followed him in, held him up, and demanded that he open the safe. He was nervous, and he stumbled and scared the robbers, and when he did, one of them shot him on the spot. Fortunately, he was soon found, and after many hours of surgery and weeks in the ICU, he recovered. And when Francie got word, she paid a visit to her friend. She was so curious about the robbery, and she said to him, "Jerry, when you were lying there on the floor, what went through your head?" "Well, the first thing," he said, "was I really wish I hadn't left the door open. But the second thing was that I realized I had a choice. I could choose to live or I could choose to die. And I chose to live. When the ambulance drivers arrived and began their work on me, I felt like everything was okay until I got to the hospital. When I rolled into the emergency room, I could tell by the way doctors and nurses were looking at me that they were thinking, 'This guy isn't going to make it.' Well, they began to work on me and ask if I was allergic to anything. When I said yes, everyone stopped. They all looked at me, and I said, 'Bullets.' Everyone began to laugh, and it took some of the edge off. And I said, 'Look, you guys have a choice. You're looking at me like I'm not going to make it. I want to ask one thing of you. When you're operating with me, just operate as if I'm going to live.' And so they did, and I'm here to talk about it today." Now, of course, we know it was more than willpower that helped Jerry walk out of the hospital that day. But he grasped, I think, one of the best ways to go through life, gratefully. Realizing that every moment we have a choice as to how we will respond, not only to the gifts of blessing this life gives to us, but also how we respond to those things that seem like a curse. You know, no one but a masochist enjoys the pain of daily living. And I do not believe our faith suggests we're to disregard evil or to make light of hardships in life with a simple counsel of just put on a happy face and everything will be fine. And let me be clear, I am absolutely not saying this is an easy time. Just buck up and get on with life. I'm not saying that. But the real deep down secret of the peace Christ offers is to appreciate the fact that we're even here. To realize God loved us so much that for him the party was not complete until each one of us came. And if we can let that get down into our core, We'll begin to lose the scourge of worry and fear from our daily lives and instead begin to live in thanksgiving and trust. You know, some of the most hopeless people I have met in my work have not been those whom life had worked over, but those who, for the most of their lives, had things pretty much go their way. And when they face some minor crisis or even a major life hurdle, they simply fall apart. On the other hand, I've been deeply moved by the faith of those who have suffered deep tragedy, and rather than bemoan their circumstances, they find a way to make the most out of the situation. In 1636, amid the darkness of the Thirty Years' War, Martin Rinkert is said to have buried 5,000 parishioners in a year, an average of 15 a day. It was in the midst of this war and death and economic disaster that this pastor sat down and wrote a table grace for his children that we still sing today. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, with who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices. He knew that living thankfully did not always have to be focused on the outside world, but also on the intangible gifts of life, God's kingdom of love and grace, and his righteousness of peace and salvation. Well, now, few people have taught me this principle with any greater clarity than John Claypool, who next to my father has had the greatest influence on my own life and ministry. He was my mentor and my friend for nearly two decades until his death in 2005. One story John liked to tell occurred early in his ministry. He was serving as a chaplain in a hospital. John was an upbeat guy. He loved a good joke. He was always trying to light up the room and the world around him. He entered the room of one old fellow and he smiled. And obviously the patient was a bit standoffish, but he seemed to kind of tolerate John's presence. And after hearing the man gripe for a few minutes about being in the hospital, John said, "Well, it must be nice to have the kind of care this place can provide." At which point the man said, "No, I hate it. The people here are bugging me around the clock." "Oh," John said, "well, I hear the beds here are pretty comfortable." "Not at all," the man griped. "These sheets are scratchy and the mattress is all lumpy." And John gave it one more try, saying, "Well, I've heard the food here is pretty good." "Horrible," the man said. "Absolutely horrible. Worst I've ever had." Well, John offered a feeble prayer and left the room utterly depressed. A few minutes later, he came into the room of an elderly woman. And after what he had just experienced, he was a little bit reluctant. But the old lady waved him in and greeted him with a smile. "Come in, sonny," she said. John asked her about her condition, and she didn't have much to complain about. So John said, "Well, I'm sorry, but you must get tired of people coming in here around the clock." At which point she said, "Oh, no, not at all. I live alone. I really like all the company." So John, still a bit stunned from his last visit, said, "Well, I have to apologize because I hear the beds here aren't too comfortable." And the woman pulled up the sheets around her neck and said, "No, no, this is much nicer than my bed at home. And here they change the sheets every day." So finally, John said, "Well, I hear the food here is not too good. I really apologize for that." "No need to apologize," she said. "I found the food to be pretty good." And then she smiled, and John noticed she hardly had any teeth. So John said, "Well, that must be pretty hard to eat with your teeth that way." And she smiled even bigger and chuckled, saying, "Oh, no, no, I only have one tooth on the top and one on the bottom." And then she bit down and through her clenched teeth said, "At least they hit so I can bite my food." So here were two people facing the same situation, the same set of circumstances, but looking at it all from completely different perspectives. One chose not to be thankful, the other chose gratitude. And look at the difference it made. But John's lessons about gratitude were deeply ingrained in him even more during the darkest days of his own life. After years of serving God and God's church, John's little daughter, Laura Lou, was diagnosed with leukemia. It was a trying time, a terrible battle that took place over 3 years. There were times when Laura Lou would ask her father, who worked for God, to pray for her healing. And John told me he would, And yet, despite his many prayers, on a winter January morning, his lovely 10-year-old daughter breathed her last breath. Despite months of preparation for this moment, internally, John told me that when he saw her die, he just could not believe it. The grief was unbearable. Some weeks later, John had a significant moment. It was the family's custom to go to the same place for lunch after Sunday worship each week. And on one of these Sundays, he sat down with his wife and his son at their favorite table. And he looked over at the chair that had been Laura Lou's favorite chair, and he thought to himself that he literally could not go on. He was lost in grief. But then, almost as a moment of grace, something struck him. He looked at his young son and then looked back at that empty chair, and in that instant realized he had a choice. He could spend the rest of his life being angry with God for allowing his daughter to die, or instead he could be grateful he had her for the 10 years that he did. And John chose gratitude. It didn't necessarily take away the pain or make the grief go away, but it was a moment that changed the way he looked at life forever. To his dying day, John kept a little plaque on his desk that read, "Life is gift." My friends, my brothers and sisters, we are living through a tough time. I've told many of you in the last few weeks, those of you I've spoken with over the phone, this is frankly a kind of long Good Friday. But we are the followers of Jesus. And we believe beyond every Good Friday, somewhere, somehow, there is an Easter Sunday, and there will be. Don't recoil at the silence. This enforced fast of all the activity and noise of our lives. The Quaker writer Richard Foster says, "One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We're so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we're silent, who will take control?" And then he writes, "God will take control. But we will never let him take control until we trust him." And then he writes, "Silence is intimately related to trust." So in this silence, in the absence of so many things that normally fill our day-to-day lives, can we learn to trust more? My friend and friend to many of you, Susan Baker, sent me these words the other day. Wise words by a young writer named Laura Kelly Fanucci to ponder in the silence until we wait for the death of the coronavirus. This is what she wrote. "When this is over, may we never again take for granted a handshake with a stranger. Full shelves at the store, conversations with neighbors, a crowded theater, Friday night out, the taste of communication, a routine checkup, a school rush each morning, coffee with a friend, the stadium roaring, each deep breath, a boring Tuesday. Life itself." She writes, "When this ends, may we find that we have become more like the people we wanted to be, we were called to be, we hope to be, and may we stay that way, better for each other because of the worst." And I would add, may we never, never take for granted how much St. Martin's means to us. May we hunger and thirst today for that moment when we return to this holy space to worship our Lord Jesus together, to sing together, to listen together, grow together, pray together, to simply be together. What Fanucci is reminding us is that the best way to get through this moment and all the hard moments of life is to be grateful. I've heard a number of people say things like, I never knew this would last so long. When will this be over? Well, absence indeed can make the heart grow bitter, heavier, even blind to God's small reminders and his quiet whispers. Or absence can make our hearts grow fonder, better, stronger. Consider this inspired by Winston Churchill when he spoke of how to endure the Great War. We are, you and I, we are today one day closer to the end of this pandemic than we were yesterday. And for that, we can all be grateful. But in fact, we are all closer to the moment of our death than we were when this service began. And we could look at the rest of life through that lens only, or through this one. We who follow Jesus, who have given our lives to him, while closer to death we may be, we are also actually closer to the resurrection than we were only a moment ago. Closer to that moment when we will rest in peace, be reunited with all the saints in light, be welcomed into the loving arms of the great shepherd. So in the meantime, let gratitude for what has been and what will be again be your guide. Let the risen Lord give you faith and trust and hope so that when all of this has come to an end, you can say with joy in your heart, indeed, in the hands of the risen Lord, absence has made my heart grow fonder. Fonder of friends, of family, of fellowship, of good food and drink, of the pleasure of human touch and the comfort of a warm embrace. May I laugh more and cry more and feel more and care more and give more and love more, because I have learned a great lesson in this horrible moment: to be grateful, to be fond of life. Let me go back to Foster as I close. If we're silent, who will take control? God will take control. What if the best lesson learned from this whole season of silence is that we have learned to trust God even more deeply, to turn our lives over to him more completely, and by trusting, be born yet again to abundant life here and eternal life yet to come. Let us embrace the silence. Allow God to take control, that we may be people who learn to be fond of everything, of everyone, of life itself. A moment of silence, please, so that that can sink in. Amen.